There are really four main sections that we're going to cover tonight. And if you want to take notes, you can note that. Then in verses 1 to 6, we're going to see the shepherd forms his flock. In verses 1 to 6, the shepherd forms his flock. Let's read those verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not in by the door unto the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he hath put forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow, but they will flee from him, for they know not the voice of the stranger. Now, this parable, John says, it's really more of an allegory, but John refers to it as parable, allegory, or metaphor. Spake Jesus unto them, that is the Jews that had cast out the blind man in John 9, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Now, John 9, there was the man born blind, and Jesus heals him, and finally the Jews, after a kind of dialogue with him, end up kicking him out of the synagogue, you remember. And this chapter opens with a man blind, it ends with a nation blind. And in this chapter 10, we see now that Jesus is going to make clear that, like this blind man that was brought out of Judaism in unto Christ, that Jesus is the good shepherd that finds his sheep. He seeks them out, and he finds them, and he brings them out of what is symbolic here in the sheepfold of Judaism, and he brings them to himself, the good shepherd. And also the idea of him forming the church, one fold. And the mention of other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. And we'll talk about who they are and what that means. But in the first six verses, we see the shepherd forming his flock. And it takes us kind of through this pastoral shepherd scene, which was so common to them at that time, in kind of a sequence of order. It starts in the early morning where the shepherd would go to the fold and call out his sheep and then head out into the pastures. And then the middle of the day where the shepherd would feed his flock. And then thirdly, in the evening where the shepherd would protect his flock as they would come back into the fold. But the picture here is tied in with the blind man having been kicked out of the synagogue, excommunicated, Jesus seeking him out and finding him, and the man coming to believe in Jesus Christ. So there's really no break in time or place or sequence until you get to chapter or verse 22. There's really no break. So going back to verse 1, truly, truly, I say unto you, and the you there is the Jews in verse 41 of chapter 9 that were blind. I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door under the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And then he mentions the porter, verse 3, that opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Now, you got to understand the imagery here, the picture that Jesus is painting. In all of their little villages or towns, they had a central or kind of group sheepfold right on the edge of town. Now, sheepfold was basically a very primitive enclosure. It was a large area of rocks piled up to make a stone wall. And sometimes the stone wall would only be about 5 feet high. Some say they were a little higher, but you know, in the 4 or 5 foot range, just tall enough that the sheep could not jump over the wall, but high enough, low enough that someone could climb over the wall. But picture in your mind a stone wall, just a pile of stones, probably a foot or two wide, and open it, but no roof, no ceiling, no cover, no anything over, dirt in the middle, and so it was just like a corral. And there's an opening in one side of it. So it was four-sided, or sometimes they'd build it up against a mountain. And they would, there in the evenings, the different shepherds, they would bring all of their sheep into that sheepfold. And sometimes they would use it for goats. They would use it for cows and for other livestock. But there was a place that they could shelter their animals and protect them. And the imagery there is that in the morning, early morning, the shepherd would come and he would actually call his sheep by name. They actually would name each one of their sheep and they would call them and the sheep would know the shepherd's voice. Now, in the Bible, Christians are likened unto as to sheep. And very commonly, they are likened unto sheep, it's thought, because sheep need protection, they need direction, they need a shepherd. They are weak, helpless, defenseless, dependent animals. And they are not the smartest animals that God ever created either. So how fitting that God would liken us unto sheep. The only time I've ever had to deal with sheep was when I was in high school. We had to go out in the mornings and gather the sheep, and they had a big metal shed or barn that we would bring them into to feed them. And I remember several times trying to herd just, 20, 30 sheep in a small little enclosure into the barn. One rainy morning, it was pouring rain and the sheep were getting soaked and they didn't want to go into the barn. I guess I wasn't a shepherd and they didn't know my voice. Finally, I just gave up. I said, well, stay out here, get, soaking wet and sick and die if you want, But they're just not very cooperative. They're not very smart. And if one gets separated from the flock, they don't have any sense of direction. A dog can get lost and a rover will always find his way home. But sheep, they need a shepherd. But the picture here is that Jesus is the good shepherd and he comes to this fold and he calls his own sheep and they hear his voice and they follow him. Now, the sheepfold, I believe, represents Judaism. The sheepfold does not represent heaven. There are no thieves or robbers are going to enter into heaven. The sheepfold does not represent salvation. He's calling them out of the sheepfold. The sheepfold represents, in the context here of John, especially 9 and into 10, it represents Judaism and that Jesus came to call them out of legalism in the Judaistic system to know Him as the Messiah. So we have a picture here of Jesus, the Messiah, and His relationship to the nation of Israel. Now, the thieves that would come to steal and to kill and to destroy and rob the sheep, they would not come through the door. And through the door there would be either the porter or the shepherd. Now, the porter was a guy that was paid sometimes to stay in the doorway. And by the way, the opening to the sheepfold had no door on it, no actual door. It was just an opening. There was no threshold. There was nothing to open or close. Just an opening so the sheep could get out. So the porter would have to stand right there in the opening to keep the sheep safely in the fold. So Jesus came by legitimate means to the nation of Israel, and the porter is believed to be John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of the Messiah, and he was pointing the way of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord. And it's believed to be that the image here of the porter, verse 3, would be fulfilled in the man John the Baptist. Now, it says there that he leads them out. So let me give you a little cross-reference. Go back to chapter 9, verse 35. Says there, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when they had found him, or when he had found him, he said unto him, do you believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, that is the blind man, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So there we have a fulfillment, going back to chapter 10, verse 3, of him leading his sheep out, that is, out of Judaism. So when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. Now, take note of the imagery here. He goes before them. Shepherds always led their sheep. When you're dealing with cattle, you drive cattle, but you don't drive sheep. If you do, they scatter. You have to go in front of them and you have to lead them. So Jesus is leading his sheep as the good shepherd. And I love this verse 5, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. So God choosing and calling out those who in his grace he has chosen to belong to him. In verse 6, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they did not understand what things they were which he spake unto them. But the picture here is of the shepherd forming his flock. Now you move in verse 7 through verse 10 to the shepherd feeds his flock. So he brings them out of the flock in the morning. Now he leads them into green pastures during the day. Many times they'd have to go some great distance in the dry, arid lands to find feeding ground for their sheep. So notice in verse 7 down to verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, again, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep, and all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now the image changes here. Jesus is still the good shepherd, but he also says here, I'm the door. Some argue and say that he's just simply the door of salvation. That's true. And then others use the imagery then again of the sheepfold, that not only is the shepherd, but he's the door unto the sheepfold. So we have Jesus, the good shepherd, and then Jesus, the door. And this is, again, one of the I ams. I am the door. Now, many times, that opening in the sheepfold, the shepherd himself at night would literally lay across the opening, thus becoming the actual door. No thief, no robber could get in unless he passed right over the shepherd, nor could the sheep get out unless they passed right over the shepherd. So he would become the door. But the imagery here is for sure that is the door of salvation. You know, we live in a culture today and society today, it actually amazes me, that has become so pluralistic is the word to define it, and that is that they basically believe that there is no absolute truth, and that all truth is valid and of equal value to you, and that your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and that I can't say your truth is wrong, and mine's the only truth, and that I can be exclusive. Truth by its very nature is exclusive. The whole idea is self-refuting and idiocy, and it's just crazy. They'll say, I am absolutely sure there are no absolutes. Or they'll say, there is no truth. And you'll say, is that a true statement? I mean, it's craziness. But yet, hook, line, and sinker, our culture has bought this. Why? Because it becomes an easy escapism for not believing in the exclusivism of Jesus Christ being the only door to salvation. The simple thing is, there is truth, and this truth is that Jesus is the door. And you must enter in through Him in order to be saved. Buddha is not the door. Confucius is not the door. Mohammed is not the door. There are no other ascended masters or gurus or religious leaders that are the door. Jesus is the door. Now you can deny that, you can reject that, you can turn away from that, you can mock that and scorn that, you can do whatever you want, but the truth remains and it doesn't change. There is a door, and His name is Jesus. And there is only one door. We need to be careful that we do not buy the world's lie to think that all paths lead to God. Now, there's some say all paths do lead to God, but once they lead to God, then there's only one path that leads to heaven. All paths lead to God for the judgment, and after the judgment, then there is condemnation. And that's true, but it's also true to say there's only one path that leads to God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father yet by Him or through Him, right? He's the only way to God. So the important thing is to understand that Jesus is that one way. Jesus is that path. And this whole pluralistic society that we live in today, it's just folly to think that you can go different ways and different paths and different routes and find God. Jesus is the only way unto God. He's the only path to God. So the shepherd leads his flock, and he is the door. And if you enter in, verse 9, through him, you shall be saved. The thief comes not but for to steal, verse 10, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. There are an abundant of thieves out there that want to kill, steal, and destroy. All of the religious systems that in reality are man-made, demonically inspired, all of the religions that so confuse people and lead them into bondage and deception, all of the religions. Now, speaking like that in today's culture is so taboo. But yet, there are so many that get so deceived and led astray and so ripped off by the false religions of the world. And we need to be careful. We need to know what we believe, why we believe it, why we believe the Bible is the Word of God, why we believe that Christ is the only way, why we believe that the Christianity is the true path to God. It's not a religion, it's a relationship with God, a living, vital union relationship with God. It's not about being a member of an institution or organization, it's about being connected to the living God through Jesus Christ. It's a personal, intimate relationship with God. Religion is man's way of trying to reach up to God and to find God and discover God. Christianity is God coming down to man and revealing Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. But Satan has killed and destroyed and ripped off so many people by false religion. Now, Judaism, then we hear about the Judeo-Christian faith. Judaism, even though it set the stage for and was foundational for the Messiah coming, the Savior of the world, without Christ is an empty religious system. And yet sometimes Christians attracted to it kind of drift back into Judaism. But you need to read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews to tell them to stop being Hebrews, to follow Jesus, that Jesus was sufficient. That Jesus was our high priest, that Jesus was the final once and for all sacrifice, that Jesus was the sufficient one to atone for our sins, that we have everything we need in Jesus Christ. You don't need to go back to Judaism to be in the deeper life club. Paul the Apostle, we're going to get it in Philippians in a few weeks in chapter 3. It's so powerful. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, touching the law blameless, circumcised, 8 days old. All the things, the tribe of Benjamin, and all those wonderful things that if anyone could get to heaven by being religious, or by being Jewish, or by being good, or by ceremony, or by culture, or by race, Paul had it covered. He had it totally down. Paul says, when I met Christ on the road to Damascus, I counted all that religious stuff, all that to my plus, I counted it nothing but a pile of manure, refuse. that I might find Christ and win Christ and be in Christ. Paul found that the righteousness which is of the law does not really bring you salvation. And I wanted to know, he said, the righteousness of Christ, which comes by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, it's the only righteousness that God will accept. God's provision for sinners to be saved. Verse 10 ought to be memorized by every Christian. It's an awesome verse. All these false religious systems, only one, Jesus, came to give us life and life more abundantly. And notice that he came not only to save us life, but to give us abundant life. Christianity is to be an abundant life experience. Now, thirdly, we move from the shepherd forms his flock, calls them by name. The shepherd feeds his flock to the shepherd protects his flock in verses 11 to 18. Verse 11 to 18, the shepherd protects his flock. Follow with me. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep they are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. Now, if you're a sheep, you better hope that your shepherd doesn't hire somebody to watch him while he's home watching the Laker game on Sunday night, you know. Better hope that he sticks with you and protects you and keeps a watch over you while the enemy comes around. There's many amazing parallels that could be made to the church and the pastor today. But notice in verse 13, the hireling flees because he's a hireling. I like that. Why does he flee? Because they ain't paying me enough. I ain't sticking around and fighting this wolf. He can have all the lamb chops he wants. He cares not for the sheep. Remember this morning in the book of Philippians, we talked about Timothy's care for the people of God. He doesn't care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Actually, in the Greek, it is, I am the shepherd, the good one. And I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep, verse 16, I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock. The word fold is not the best translation, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, verse 17, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, go back with me to verse 11. I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd, the good one. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, there you clearly have Jesus saying, I'm the good shepherd. And it mentions that he gives his life for the sheep. So you have very clearly the inference there of what is known as substitution. Substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. When I'm talking to somebody that doesn't understand the cross, when I'm talking to somebody that is not a Christian or a baby Christian, and I want to get to the heart and the essence of the cross, and if possible, I want them to understand what the cross of Christ is all about, this is the word I first go to: substitution. When Jesus died on the cross, the essence of his death was, he took your place. He died in your stead. You should have been on the cross. I should have been on the cross. We should have been on the cross. But God sent his Son to take our place. The death of Jesus Christ was substitutionary. Now, in order to understand that, you need to understand that you and I are sinners. You'll never understand the cross apart from the understanding of sin. Doctrine of sin, all have sinned, all have fallen short. The glory of God, there's no one righteous, no, not one. People say, oh, I'm not a sinner. The Bible says you are a sinner. And the thing is we are born sinners. Sin means that we are separated from God. It means that we have missed the mark, we have transgressed. There's all these many different words for sin in the Bible. But the essence of sin is that we are born separated from God. And that's our condition. And as the result of that, we commit sins, but we are already a sinner. The sins we commit are the fruit of the root that is sin. And we are born sinners, separated from God. That's why we need to be born again a second time, out of sin into salvation with a new nature. But when Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, what was happening? The Bible says that God the Father made Him, God the Son, sin for us who knew no sin, Jesus, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So there was a transaction that takes place where your sin is placed on Jesus. And when He died to pay for your sin. And then through faith in what He did on the cross, God the Father takes the righteousness of Jesus and He transfers it to you. That's called imputation. God imputes. It's a financial term, banking word. It means that He puts to your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the idea is that by faith in Christ, God transfers the righteousness of Christ to me, and that the sin that I've committed, my sinful state, was paid for in full by Jesus on the cross. Now, His death was also voluntary. That's another way to describe the cross. He gave His life willingly. The death of Jesus Christ was also, it was also a propitiation. And that word means that when Jesus died on the cross, He died to satisfy the demands of God the Father's holy, righteous law. That in a sense, He propitiated or satisfied God the Father. That's the death of Jesus Christ, God word. But here we have in this text that He gives His life for the sheep, the doctrine of substitution. Now the hireling, Jesus showing that He protects His sheep because He's the shepherd. The sheep belong to Him. Now if you had a flock, and in those days they would have wolves, they would have bears, they have lions, no more lions in Israel, no more bears in Israel. When we were over there, we're going up to the down the area of En Gedi by the Dead Sea, and up where David was fleeing, and he, you know, some believe there were lions in that area, but you know, our guide made sure that we knew there are no lions. And there's actually a little sign there, beware of lions, but they haven't been seen for like, you know, 3,000 years or something. It's just kind of cool looking. But I mean, David talked about protecting his flock in the Old Testament, remember, from the lion and the bear. And how He destroyed the lion and the bear, and then He could take care of that uncircumcised Philistine, no problem. And so if you had a flock, and you were not to watch them yourself, you would hire somebody. It's a simple picture here. You pay somebody. Watch my sheep, you know. And you just get paid. You don't love the sheep. You don't care about the sheep. No big deal. As long as you get paid, that's all that really matters to you. And there is danger involved. So if you're not getting paid enough to risk your own life, when a wolf or a lion or a bear comes around, you are out of there. I mean, you know, it's just like, I'm not going to risk my life for these sheep. They're not paying me enough. So the hireling flees. He runs. The Jewish leaders, in context, were the hirelings. All they cared about was their power and their influence and their position and their money and guarding their little, you know, thing that they were into in the temple and all. They were just on a power trip and a money trip, and they didn't really care about God's people. Jesus loved them, and He gave His life for them. He would lay down His life for them. a true shepherd would actually stand up and defend his sheep at the risk of his own life, would be willing to lay down his own life for those sheep. Now, in this imagery, though this is not what's being taught here in John, the New Testament describes the pastor as the shepherd. You know, the word pastor means shepherd. That's where we get the word. It speaks of pasture land, or the shepherd. So the minister, the elder, we have different terms that can be used that are synonymous from the Bible, the bishop, the overseer. He's also called the pastor. So that's the image there. And the pastor is the under-shepherd because Jesus is the chief shepherd. If I am the pastor of this church, then I am only an under-shepherd. The chief shepherd is Jesus Christ. And you, as the sheep of this flock, you belong to God. But as an under-shepherd, I have the responsibility to protect the sheep, to feed the sheep, to guide the sheep, to lead the sheep, to watch over the sheep. Sometimes discipline the sheep lovingly. Sometimes to go out and seek the sheep, pray for the sheep, protect them, and all that is involved in shepherding God's people, the flock of God. A true pastor, a true shepherd, is not one because he's getting paid. He's not a hireling. We refer to men in the ministry that are all worried about their job and their pay and how much they're getting and their benefits and so forth. They're hirelings. The ministry is a calling. The ministry is a calling. It's not about how much money you make, what kind of benefits there are, what days off you get, how many vacation days you get, how many sick days you get. It's not all about that. Matter of fact, it's not about that at all. It's all about the call of God. And it's tragic that we have, in some churches, hirelings. The minute they get an opportunity for more pay, they leave the church and they're off to another one. The minute they get an opportunity for more benefits or a larger church or here or there, they're off and they're out to another church. They're hirelings. Or the minute there's opposition, the minute there's somebody attacking the flock and the church and there's false teachers, they're a hireling and they'll flee. Let me tell you another thing about a minister so-called that is a hireling. He doesn't really care about the sheep enough to speak the truth in love about false doctrine and false teaching and heretical doctrine and teaching that is going around to protect them and to guard them against things that are harmful and detrimental. And in our pluralistic society today, relative society, it's becoming harder and harder to find men who will stand for the truth, become unpopular and speak the truth in love and to single out false teachers and heretics and false doctrine and protect the sheep from the wolves who would devour the flock. Paul, when he met with the elders at Ephesus, he said, I know that when I leave you, shall grievous wolves come in among you, not sparing the flock. And some would arise from your own midst. Shepherd has to watch over the flock from wolves from the outside and predators that will arise from the inside to lead people astray. One of the most damaging and detrimental things is false doctrine. It would come into a church and a hireling doesn't really care about that. He's not worried about that as long as he's getting his paycheck. It's just a job and he doesn't care about the sheep. He doesn't have a sense of responsibility to God, Godward, to keep him at his post, faithful to what God has called him to do, realizing that one day he's going to answer to God for what he did as an under-shepherd with God's people. So that's kind of a secondary application that's not really what's being communicated in the text, but some beautiful imagery or picture here. But Jesus is talking about his relationship to Judaism and the the hirelings and the false teachers or the Jewish leaders that had excommunicated this blind man in the ninth chapter. Now he says, I'm the good shepherd. Verse 14, I know my sheep. I love that. Verse 13, I care for the sheep and I know my sheep. I lay down, verse 15, my life for the sheep. Now who are these other sheep, verse 16, that I have which are not of this fold? Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now this may not seem important or very significant, but I want you to take note of verse 16, because it's been misinterpreted and misapplied and misunderstood, and it's very crucial. The other sheep there is not the Mormon church. You say, well, where'd you get that? From the Mormons. When you talk to a Mormon on your doorstep and you go, well, you know, who are you? Where are you from? Why the Book of Mormon? Why Joseph Smith? And, you know, you're not in the Bible and what's the big deal? And they'll say, we are in the Bible. And you know where they will turn? They actually turn to John 10, verse 16. They claim that the Mormon church, and especially the Mormons here in the Americas, and this is what Mormonism is, it's the gospel come to the Americas, that we are the other sheep. You talk about taking a text out of context. You talk about stretching the truth. It has nothing to do at all with the Mormon church or Joseph Smith. It has nothing to do with that in light of the clear context. The other sheep, I believe, are Gentiles. He's calling them out of the fold of Judaism, and he's going to have other sheep that are not of this fold, Judaism, and they're going to be Gentiles. And as you go through the Gospels, you find Jesus' encounter with Gentiles. And as you go into the book of Acts, you find the early church then eventually reached out to the Gentile world. So just take note of that, and if you talk to a Mormon and they say we're the other sheep, don't believe it. The other sheep are a reference to Gentiles, which are not of this fold. Matter of fact, if you're a Gentile and you're a Christian tonight, you are the other sheep. You're the ones that Jesus has called that are not of that fold. I was not a Jew. I didn't come out of Judaism. I was just your normal, run-of-the-mill, you know, 100% authentic Gentile heathen. God saved me by His grace. He took me as a wild olive branch and He grafted me in, and I'm thankful for that. So He says, therefore doth my Father love me because I laid down my life again that I might take it up. Now take note of another thing there in verse 17. Jesus lays down His life voluntarily. So we have the substitutionary death of Christ and we have the voluntary death of Christ. Jesus gave His life voluntarily. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. He says that I might take it up again. And the Bible also teaches that Jesus Christ rose Himself from the dead. Father rose Him from the dead. He rose Himself from the dead. And the Holy Spirit rose Him from the dead. All three members of the Trinity were actively involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. Power to lay it down, power to take it up again. This commandment received I from my Father. Now, in verses 19 to 21, we have the response. Always a response to Jesus' teaching. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. Many of them said, He has a demon, and He is mad. Why listen to Him? And others said, These are not the words of Him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? That's a great question. And that is a question. So there's this division concerning Jesus, and the same division arises today. You know, you can talk about religion and people don't get too freaked out. But the minute Jesus comes on the scene, and the minute you say that Jesus is the only way to heaven and that He is the only door by which men must enter through to be saved, man, people really freak out on that. When it comes to mathematical equations, there's only one answer. They'll accept that. Scientific conclusions, you know, this is true, and they'll accept that. When it comes to the most important subject you could ever imagine, the salvation of a soul, well, no, all paths lead to God. But there's this division, always the division, those who believe and those who reject. Those that said He has a demon, He's mad, why would you listen to Him? And those that say, well, I don't know, can the devil open the eyes of the blind? And they were divided over Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 22 down to verse 42, there's a whole gap here of about 2.5 months. And we'll jump over to the Feast of Dedication, which we know today, it's in the month of December, is what we call Hanukkah. We'll talk about that in a setting. But Jesus also goes on and does this little dialogue in Solomon's porch in the middle of the winter there. But He makes some amazing statements about His sheep having eternal life, and that no man is able to pluck them out of My hand. The Father which gave them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. And we'll look at that and talk about the security of the believer. Can a person lose their salvation if they belong to Christ as His sheep? Is it possible for them to be lost then? And can anyone pluck them out of the Father's or out of the Savior's hand? And some very important verses there, and we'll tie them together with others, and we'll look at that important truth. Let's pray.